Why don't I pray for us? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach a subject today which is glorious but complex, we pray that you would expand our hearts with love for you and your dear Son, and expand our minds too to help us understand what took place at Calvary. For Jesus' sake. Amen. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So we sang. Or was it? Was the wrath of God satisfied at Calvary? What exactly took place back then? What did the cross achieve? If God's wrath really was satisfied, then for whom was it satisfied? In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, did he know who he was going to die for? And if so, who were they? Everyone who has ever lived, past, present and future? No one, perhaps. Did Jesus have no one specifically in mind that he was dying for? He was just dying kind of generically, maybe somewhere in between. And how does all this affect our evangelism and our day-to-day walk with the Lord? Well, these are some of the important and tricky questions up for grabs today as we pick up our series on the doctrines of grace. You've seen from the handout today, it's the doctrines of grace number 3, redeemed by his blood. Now, while some people might think that all this kind of theological talk is just an indulgent in-house discussion, it really is my hope and prayer that this series would impact each one of us and be as profound in our lives as the subject matter is profound. And in fact, Reformed theology, quote-unquote, is not so in-house, actually. So on the front page of the secular Time magazine only this year, 10 ideas that are changing the world. Front page, number 3, the new Calvinism. They refer to people like John Piper and Mark Driscoll, who are spearheading a renewed interest in God's sovereignty and these glorious doctrines. We started our study about a month ago by exploring total depravity, which we saw doesn't mean that human beings are as bad as we possibly could be, or even that we can't do some commendable things. No, rather it means that every single part of every single person is tainted by sin. And total depravity, we saw, leads to total inability. Outside of the powerful work of Christ, we can do nothing to save ourselves. Absolutely nothing. And then 3 weeks ago, we explored unconditional election. We saw that despite humanity's completely helpless state, there is hope. For before the creation of the world, God chose a fixed number of people to be saved. He did it not because of their foreknown faith or merit, but purely because of his sovereign good pleasure and for his glory. That's what we've seen in these last two studies. If you missed either of those, I think you can download them off the Eden website with the handouts that went with them. You may find that helpful. Well, today we come to the third of the points of Calvinism, if you like, limited atonement. Now, it's probably fair to say that among Christians, even Reformed Christians, this is maybe who are happy with the other 4 points that we'll be talking about. Limited atonement is the most controversial one. Many pastors and preachers who I respect for lots of reasons are not so sure about the doctrine we're going to be looking at today. Which means from the outset, I really desperately want to approach the subject with grace and with humility. And I guess after all, the subject is the most precious death of our Saviour. And it would be a tragedy, would it not, if our reflections on the cross today ended up being more provocative and divisive than bringing us as God's people together in wonder and worship and love at our Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, you've got a handout in front of you. And it's also worth saying, I'll be hanging around after the service near the door. I would love to chat if that would be helpful. As we get down to business with that introduction, you'll notice, firstly, a couple of things. Firstly, the observant of you will see I've not called it actually limited atonement, but effectual atonement. Now, what's that name change all about? Well, for lots of people, and I'm included, I think the term limited atonement, quote-unquote, just isn't that helpful. What ends up happening, you see, is that the stress gets put on the adjective, limited, rather than on the noun, atonement. And what should be celebrated is an extravagant and glorious atoning work of Christ. It's seemingly capped or undermined or trimmed down, cut down to a limited thing. And when we talk of limited atonement, we don't for a minute mean that the value of Christ's death was limited. Jesus was the eternal Son of God. Peter rightly refers to us as being bought by the precious, costly blood of Christ. And even John Owen, in the monumental defence of limited atonement, the death of death in the death of Christ, writes the following. And I quote, if it was the purpose and intention of God that his Son should offer a sacrifice of infinite worth, this was his intention, that it would be suffering a sacrifice of infinite worth, value and dignity, sufficient in itself for the redeeming of all and every man, if it had pleased the Lord to employ it to that purpose. Yea, in other worlds also, if the Lord should freely make them and would redeem them. See, the atonement is of infinite value. It would have been sufficient to save every single one. The issue, though, is what was God's intent at the atonement? What was God planning when Jesus died? The doctrine of limited atonement states that on the cross, Christ intended definitely to pay and proceeded to pay for all the sins of all his people. So it's the extent of the atonement, not its value, that is limited, I guess, to Christ's people, the elect. Now, to be honest, much better terms, I think, are particular redemption, where we say that Christ is understood to die for a particular group of people, or definite atonement, where we say a definite number of people were saved at the cross. I've gone for the phrase effectual atonement, because I think it underlines the effectiveness of what took place at Calvary, how it was a complete and utter accomplishment. Everything was done. It's effectual because Christ's death doesn't simply make salvation possible. No, it actually saves people. If you remember, we've heard Jim Packer's three-word summary of these great doctrines. And the last few times, we've mentioned it before, God saves people. That's his summary of the doctrines of grace. God saves people. Well, effectual atonement is the beginning of the answer to how he does it. It's the heart of that answer. So that's first introductory comment. Second thing, the key doctrine assumed here is penal substitution. Again, sorry for the long theological words, but it's a concept probably, though you may not be familiar with the words, you may be familiar with the concept if you've been at Eden at all for a while. Penal substitution states that on the cross, God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us, bearing God's wrath at our sin. Now, there are loads of passages that speak of penal substitution. In fact, we've read them corporately, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. And there's 1 Peter 3, another verse you could look up. The righteous one sheds his blood so that unrighteous people can be brought safely home to God. And again, the question, though, is for which unrighteous people did he do it? And that leads us to point two, the biblical basis for effectual atonement. Now, some people question whether limited or effectual atonement is actually a doctrine without a text. That's sometimes said. So what we're going to do is do a quick survey of the scriptures to see the various ways that the Bible describes those for whom Christ died. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Look at various ways the Bible talks about those for whom Christ died. Firstly, they're called his sheep. Anna read for us earlier, didn't she, from John 10. The sheep. I am the good shepherd, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You'll see the Bible references are coming up on the screen. If you, that would help to look up there, that's great. Or verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd, you see, knows who he's laying down his life for. It's the sheep. In fact, it's his sheep, which we get from verse 14. My sheep is the reference. And in fact, if we allow the whole passage to shape our thinking, we'll see that it's not that you become a sheep by believing in Jesus. No, rather, you believe in Jesus because you're already a sheep. So, in verse 26, Jesus explained to those who oppose him, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Now, let's not be thinking this is a negative thing or a restrictive kind of salvation. That's not the point. Mark 10:45 gloriously says, "The Son of Man," here's Jesus speaking, "didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Many. Jesus has an untold number of sheep he came to save. People from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lord Jesus is a generous saviour. And the doctrine of limited atonement must never be collapsed into thinking that Jesus is miserly and is only concerned with one or two. He wants to save many. Elsewhere, we're told that on the cross, Jesus died for his friends. So John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." Further on in the New Testament, Paul teaches that Christ died for the church. So the Ephesian elders to whom he speaks in Acts 20:28, he says this, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." The church which he bought with his blood. And then when he's writing to that same church in Ephesus, Paul commands, Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." I hope we're seeing the gradual testimony of scriptures building up this doctrine. On the cross, Christ died for his sheep. He died for many. He died for his friends. He died for the church. But the passage I want us to park in for a moment or two is Romans chapter 8. If you've got a Bible, you might want to flick to it, because we're going to spend here just a few minutes or so. We've been coming back to Romans 8 again and again in this series, haven't we? And I think for good reason. Romans 8, verse 30, is that golden chain we've referred to that stretches from eternity past, right through in history, up through into eternity future. "For those God predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." That's Romans 8, 30. And then we get a wonderful string of questions that gives the Christian, I think, such wonderful assurance and confidence in the face of our future. Verse 31, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And here's the key verse. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Now, here's the question. Who did God give up his son for? You'll see at the bottom there, verse 32, "He gave him up for us all." Now, who's the us all? I think it's got to be the same group of people as in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's the same group of people. It's the same group of people from verse 30, actually, I think. Those God predestined, he called. Those he justified, he justifies and then glorifies. And it's the same group of people in verse 33, the very next verse. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" Or the ESV has, "God's elect." Paul is saying that God gave up his son on the cross for the elect, for his people. And the whole thrust of the argument points that way. So this is, I think, Paul's argument. Given that God gave up his son for us all, i.e. every one of his chosen elect, how will he not therefore graciously give us all, the same group of people, his people, the elect, all things? That's the logic. It's got to be. Every one of those for whom Christ was given up on the cross will be truly and eternally saved. I think that's the golden chain in practice. How can we be condemned? Verse 34, look down, he says. Who's he condemned? The one who condemned us is the Saviour who died for us and rose again and is interceding for us right now. So nothing will be able to separate us from God's love. Not famine or illness or danger or sword or homelessness or bereavement or singleness or childlessness or depression or whatever it is. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Christ's death, you see, is a truly effectual atonement. It effected salvation for all to whom it applies. You see, there can be no one for whom Christ died who does not go on to receive these glorious benefits. That has to be the logic of what Paul's saying here. So somewhat provocatively, we might say that if Christ had died for every single person universally who has ever lived without exception, and let's remember, many of those will suffer an eternity in hell for rejecting God. You can imagine one day them saying to the Father, "You gave up your son for me. You gave up your son for me. Then how come you didn't graciously give me all things? How come I lost out on the golden chain?" The cracks just run straight through the assurance of Romans 8. The moment we say that Christ died for people who end up being lost. That's the very opposite of the way atonement works. Which brings us to our next section, the atonement and union with Christ. And here the argument comes from putting 2 Corinthians 5:14 alongside Romans 6 verse 8, not verse 5, verse 8. And I've put them both up on the screen here. So here's 2 Corinthians 5:14. You can look on the screen. "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." And here's Romans 6, 8. "And if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him." So 2 Corinthians 5 is teaching that all those for whom Christ died, everyone, died spiritually with him. In union with Christ, if you like. And Romans 6 verse 8 teaches that everyone who died with Christ rose again with Christ, sharing in his resurrection life. So if Christ died for you, you died with him. And if you died with him, you rise with him. You put them together, all those Christ died for die with him, all those who die with him rise to salvation. We've put it on the screen, So 2 Corinthians 5:14 says all Christ died for die with him. Romans 6:8 says all who die with him rise with him to life. You put them together and what do you get? All Christ died for will rise with him to life. If you want to hit the next. All Christ died for rise to him for life. That's how the logic works. Universal atonement, the idea that Christ died for every single person, again without exception. I think that verse would demand a universal salvation. And we know that not everyone is saved. We know not everyone is saved, which means Christ's death was in fact for his people. And finally, for this short section, effectual atonement holds that Christ's death didn't simply make salvation possible. We've said this before. There's some verses to back this up. It actually achieves salvation. The achievement of the cross. We could say a few things, lots of verses I think. Here's Romans 5. "Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Christ's blood doesn't simply make us justifiable, reconcilable. It actually justifies us. It actually reconciles us to God. Or Hebrews 2:14-15. We won't turn to that, but Christ's death there doesn't make us simply deliverable from Satan. It actually delivered us from Satan. As Satan was defeated for all his enemies like us. And Ephesians 1 verse 7 on the screen, we've got it again. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Again, these glorious truths, redemption and forgiveness, are ours, guaranteed, purchased at the cross. And so, as we love to sing, we stand forgiven at the cross. Everyone who's at the cross stands forgiven there. Christ's cross is truly effectual. It accomplishes salvation and it applies to us when we believe the free offer of the gospel. This is the biblical basis for effectual atonement. Now, actually, I could say much more. I think the scriptures could say much more. We could talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, actually, which heavily suggests effectual atonement. Because if we grant that the Father elected a specific group of people, his people, to save in eternity past, and if we grant that the Spirit regenerates a specific group of people, his elect, as individuals come to faith in him when they hear the gospel, then it cuts right across the grain of all of that to suppose the Son would ignore the Father, ignore the Spirit, and say, "Well, forget that, I want to die for everyone." That just doesn't work according to my understanding of the Trinity, I think. As I say, lots more could be said, but time is ticking. And not every Christian, or even Reformed Christian, would believe in effectual atonement. They would want to mention Bible texts that suggest a kind of more universal atonement than I've been arguing for here. And that brings us to our third point, the wideness of effectual atonement. Friends, right now, I want to put my hand up and say, yes, I happily grant there are Bible texts, lots of Bible texts, that clearly do seem to teach that there's a universality to the scope of God's salvation. We're going to spend a bit of time thinking about those verses and how these passages shape our understanding of the cross. So that's kind of what we're going to do now, if that's okay. Firstly, there's the language of God's saving love for the world. So probably the most famous verse in the Bible, hints a snigger when we had to get it off by heart, John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Or then there's John 4:42 and the response of the Samaritans. This is what they say. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." And probably the most wide-reaching verse of them all, 1 John 2:2, which we looked at a number of weeks ago on a Sunday evening, where Jesus is described as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. They certainly do seem to open up the atonement beyond that of the elect, don't they? And there's also the language of Christ's death for all, or for everyone. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Peter writes in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And here's Jesus himself in John 12:32, "But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." How are we to understand these verses? Well, one approach is to say they're just contradictory. And we've got to live with the messiness of Scripture. You see, some people would say that. I think as Bible Christians who are convinced that every word of the Bible is God-breathed, it's entirely inerrant, free from error, we can't settle for that kind of concession. I want to suggest two other approaches which you may find helpful as you put your Bible together. There's one author to Scripture, not two. As you put your Bible together, two things that I found very helpful. Firstly, context, and secondly, the doctrine of the two wills of God. And we're going to spend a time thinking about this before we turn to application in a moment. Firstly, then, let's think about context. If you take these verses out of context, the ones I've put up on the screen, they certainly seem to be saying that on the cross, Jesus literally died for every single person who has ever lived throughout the world without exception. That's what some of them seem to say. But in context, I think often we get something a little different from that. Let me try and explain. In John's Gospel, the word world, often it can mean the world in its badness as much as it means the world in its bigness. So for God to love the world, or to save the world through Jesus, needn't necessarily mean every single person who has ever lived, as much as God loved the world, that wretched, sinful, wicked place. He's that kind of God. He's such a loving God that he loved the world. But context, I think, helps us even more. The other key feature about the New Testament is that behind almost every book of the Bible, certainly the New Testament, you've got an issue of the gospel going out to Gentiles, beyond the kind of Jewish people. We've no idea how big this kind of racially charged issue was in the first century. No idea at all. You see, many of the Jews thought they alone were God's chosen people, the special people of God. They alone deserved salvation. And yet when the gospel breaks the boundary into the Gentiles, so with the Samaritans in John chapter 4 we saw, the natural response is for the people to rejoice and say, wow, Jesus really is the saviour of the world, as in us nations of the world, who've always been excluded but now can come in. And it's often that kind of expansion of the gospel into different types of people that lies behind the language of all. So for Jesus to draw all men to himself, which we saw in John 12, comes straight after a whole load of Greeks have come up to worship him. Again, so often referring to all types of people. And as before, please, please, let's not see that as a cop-out that reduces the glorious wideness of God's mercy. Friends, let that truth sing. Christ died for all types of people. Let's just let that sing. If you're a Jew, he died for Jews. If you're a Gentile, he died for Gentiles. You think Christianity is just for certain types of people? For the educated, for the white, for Westerners, for the middle class, for people from Christian homes. These verses say he died for all types of people have access to Christ's cross. I'm a newcomer to this Christian thing. It's for newcomers. If no idea how I've lived my life, it's for people who I have no idea how they live their life. It's for all. Firstly, context, I think, helps us as we fit these verses together. Secondly, the doctrine of the two wills of God. Though some of the world or all references can be understood in this kind of bigness rather than badness sense, or all types of people rather than every single person sense, I'm just not convinced that works absolutely everywhere with all the passages, actually. I think it does work some places. I think contextually we're forced into that view some places, but in other places there are other issues at stake. So there's nothing in the context of 2 Peter 3 to suggest that every type of person is in mind when we're told God wants everyone to come to repentance. There's no kind of context that demands every type. It simply says God wants everyone to come to repentance. Or indeed in another key passage, Ezekiel 18, where the Lord says through the prophet that he doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Of verses 31 and 32. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, he says. If God has that kind of universal saving love and desires that everyone come to repentance, i.e. every single person who's ever lived, whoever will live, if that is God's design somehow, then how does that fit with Jesus dying for his people? Well, the doctrine of the two wills of God, it's not a case of divine schizophrenia or kind of exegetical gymnastics where we're trying to squeeze the text into saying things that aren't there. It's an unavoidable outworking of the Bible, I think. Let me try and explain. God can both command something, we might call that his moral will, which is revealed to us, and in a different sense ordain the opposite thing, what you might call his sovereign will, and that's hidden from us. It's not schizophrenia, that's the clear revelation of Scripture. The clearest example of it, of this two wills of God idea, is the death of Jesus himself. So we have on the one hand this moral will where God commands, do not murder, or do honour the Son. And at one and the same time, though in a different sense, he ordains that his Son be crucified. Pontius Pilate, we read in Acts 4, only did what you, sovereign Lord, had ordained beforehand should happen. Don't pretend it's easy to get our heads round, but that is the way the Scriptures speak. And so too, I think, when it comes to human salvation, God can say at one and the same time, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want everyone to come to repentance. That's his moral will. And he can exactly the same time ordain that on the cross, the Lord Jesus would pay for the sins of his people, the elect. And that's his sovereign will. John Piper refers to this very helpfully as God's two lenses, a narrow lens and a wide angle lens. Let me read you this quote. God can look through a narrow lens or a wide angle lens. When God looks at a painful or wicked event, through his narrow lens, he sees the tragedy or the sin for what it is in itself, and he is angered and grieved. I do not delight in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. That's his moral will. But when God looks at a painful or wicked event through his wide-angle lens, he sees the tragedy or the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing from it. He sees in it all his ordained connections and the effects that form a pattern or mosaic stretching right on into eternity. And this mosaic, with all its good and evil parts, God does delight in. And that's his sovereign will. I'm not kidding, it's easy to get our heads around. I think that's the way the Bible speaks. I think it's a very useful way of trying to understand the way Christ's death works. God's hidden sovereign will overarching his moral will for the purposes of his sovereign glory. All of which means, and here's our first point of application, effective atonement and evangelism. When we share the gospel with someone, we really can truly look them in the eye and say, God loves you. We can look them in the eye and say that. That's his moral will. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I can look you in the eye and say, God yearns for you to turn from your sin. Why will you die? He says. He sent his son to completely pay the penalty for sin on the cross. And he calls all people everywhere, including you, to repent. Come, he says. Whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away, he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Everyone who turns to the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he says. These are gospel promises, precious promises, and we're to hold them out to anyone and every single person we possibly can. Far from scuppering evangelism or pulling the rug underneath it, effective atonement, I'm convinced, becomes the basis on which any real offer can be made at all. So John Murray writes, what is offered to men in the gospel? It's not the possibility of salvation, not the opportunity of salvation. What is offered is salvation. To be more specific, what is offered is Christ himself. In all the glory of his person and the perfection of his finished work that is offered. Now immediately we think that if he only died for the elect, then why bother preaching to everyone? To which the obvious answer is, well, we don't know who's elect and who's not. They're not walking around the streets of Cambridge with a ready brick glow around them waiting to be evangelised. That's not how it works. Who is elect and who is not? Who Christ died for on the cross and who not, that belongs to the sovereign will of God, the hidden will of God. And I have to say, praise God for that. Praise God that that's hidden and that's not revealed. Because if it was revealed in the book, if that was Acts chapter 29 and all the list of names were there, you'd go straight to Acts 29. You'd think, what's going on? You'd go to Revelation chapter 23. You'd flick there and think, my name's in. I can live as a light. I can get out of jail free. I'm going to be there. And you'd celebrate. And if you went there and you thought, my name's not there. My name's not there. There's no hope for me. As things stand, you just don't know. You don't know who bears the fruit of salvation. Until someone comes to Christ, that's the time we find out someone's elect. When the fruit is born, when faith is developed. As we see someone come to Christ. As Charles Spurgeon, the great evangelist, great Calvinist, said, and I quote, when we preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel itself makes its own distinction. And Christ's sheep hear his voice and they follow him. The gospel offer is truly free to all. Maybe an illustration would help. It's as if everyone is sent the letter of invitation to come. Every single person addressed to everyone in the phone book. Everyone is addressed. Come to me, says Jesus. All are summoned to open the letter. Open the letter. Open the letter. There's bounteous pleasure and precious treasure in there. Open the letter. Plead. Open the letter. And in the fullness of time, only some open the letter. And in those letters that they open, they will find a check with their name on it, personally signed and sealed by Christ's blood, I died for you. I've purchased eternity for you. And at that point, no one will say, I would have opened the letter if I'd known there's a check in there for me. No one will say, I would have opened the letter if I'd known I was elect, I would open. No one will say, I opened the letter and found nothing. You open the letter, you'll find your name in there. So we preach and preach and preach effectual atonement, and God will bring his blood-bought people in. Effectual atonement and evangelism. And finally, effectual atonement and guilt. Friends, please don't let the more complicated things that we've been talking about, and I concede it's been complicated, take you away from the glories of the cross. Effectual atonement is an atonement that truly works. Christ pays the penalty of every last sin of every one of his people, which means no stain of sin cannot be washed away by the blood of Christ. No scar of sin cannot be healed by our Saviour. Christ's death was once for all time, for all our sin, every last one. So that gnawing guilt that haunts us, that sin of 5 years ago, 10, 20 years ago of guilt, that gnaws and gnaws and gnaws away at us. We can't forget, we can't forgive ourselves. Friends, in Christ, that sin, that guilt is removed as far as the east is from the west. No matter how you feel subjectively, objectively, effectual atonement says there is now no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. We don't need to drag those burdens of the past around with us forever. We don't need to. Let it go. Maybe before we were a Christian, those sins we committed, maybe even after we were a Christian, those sins we committed, we were ashamed to say, friends, we can truly be more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Please, please, don't settle for an atonement of possibilities. Atonement which may be, but doesn't actually definitely guarantee salvation. Because I would argue that is truly the limited one. Let's rather celebrate and rejoice in the glorious sovereign grace seen in our effectual atonement. For there we truly are redeemed by his blood. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. We praise you, Sovereign Lord, for your wonderful grace. We praise you that the hidden things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our children, that we may know you and follow you all our days. And we pray, Lord, that what we've understood from your revealed will, please, Lord, embed in our hearts. Lord, what's not been true, take away. What has been true, plant deep in each one. May we all know certainly the great hope of salvation offered to all, purchased for your people. Please, Lord God, may we celebrate, may we rejoice in the glory of sovereign grace. Thank you so much for your blood. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.